Well, amen. If that doesn't get you excited, something's wrong with you. Amen. Look to the person next to you and say, something's wrong with you. All right. John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles with you. I hope you do have your Bibles with you. I want you to see this for yourself. I want us to always know here that we would rather hear God speak than some preacher, some words of man. John chapter 20, we're a third part of this series entitled Epiphanies. What Jesus wants to tell you. After Jesus rose from the dead, he had six things he wanted to tell the disciples. Six things that they didn't really understand before his death, burial, and resurrection, but six things that he wanted to enlighten them to. He had kind of led up to encoded language the whole time he was walking on the earth to these things, but they had to wait until his death before these things could be revealed to them. Jesus wanted himself to be, and God's will was for Jesus to be crucified in a certain way by a certain group of people, and in order for that to happen, these epiphanies had to be held out until the very end, and I believe they're just as strongly worded for us today as they were for those original disciples. John chapter 20, verse 19. Before we read that, let me kind of set the stage for you. We're at a small house in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The sun is setting as the first Easter Sunday is coming to a close. It's the end of that third day. And remember, Jesus rose from the grave before sunup on that morning. And that's how Mary Magdalene, the first one there to the tomb, found him. Some of Jesus' closest followers have huddled together in this house trying to make sense of all that has been going on, afraid of what might happen next. They have securely locked the doors because they fear what the Jewish leaders might do. The news of the empty tomb has already reached the temple priests, and the response of those Jewish leaders was predictable. The folks huddled in this house knew very well that they thought they were assured in their heart that these folks had hatched a lie that served their purposes and bribed the guards to say the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. You see, the Jews who crucified Jesus wanted to run down and catch all of his followers too if they would dare say anything else about him. So these guys, man, they're scared. They're huddled in this house. And honestly, they're probably all talking about how they're going to make flight, how they're all going to get out of the city, go live somewhere else. It's a fearful time. But it is also a time filled with some unexpected, exciting news. Mary Magdalene and the other women have reported seeing Jesus alive. The disciples, you know, men back then didn't put much stock in what women had to say. So they are still kind of skeptical about this. That's not an amen, brother. You get in trouble for that. The only thing that's amen, brother, sister. Come on. We're going to have us a brawl in here. Clear the pews. All right. Even Peter has gotten a glimpse of Jesus, and everyone has an opinion as to what all this means. And suddenly there is a knock at the door. And I think when that door knocked, every heart in the place pounded a little faster when they heard that knock. Was it the authorities coming to arrest them? What would happen next? Everyone is relieved when Cleopas and another disciple enter the room. Now these guys are fired up. They're excited. They have been traveling to a place called Emmaus, and while they were walking along the road, a stranger came up behind them and walked and talked with them. They liked the guy. They invited him to dinner, and when they sat down, this guy unveiled the cloak that was over their eyes and revealed himself as the risen Savior, Jesus. So, men, these guys have shown up at the house, and they're excited. They're telling everybody the buzz, and while they're telling their story, everybody kind of turns around, their jaws drop to the floor, because even though the door was locked, the risen Savior is standing there in their midst. And this is what he has to say to them today. Look with me in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, and this is beautiful, he says, peace. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, the second time, he says, peace be with you. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven them." Now, we've already talked about the epiphany. Jesus said, "I am for you. I had to die. My body had to be broken. My blood had to be spilled so you could live again." So that was the first epiphany. And last week we talked about when Jesus told him, he said, "Look, don't hold on to me. I'm going back to the Father." Jesus was telling him, "I'm now in you. The Holy Spirit, myself, is going to indwell you." So today, I want us to talk about this third epiphany. And it is, "I am sending you." Notice Jesus said in that passage, he says, "As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." And I think one of the best places Jesus revealed what he came to earth to do, or what he was sent by God to earth to do, is one of my favorite verses, Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Today," and I put this in your notes, "today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That's what Jesus is saying today. You might be thinking to yourself, "Mark, that's not an epiphany to me." Well, hang on. It might be before we're done. I believe it's going to be an epiphany to a lot of people, because I put a church survey, a couple of points from a church survey, and this was reported in Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Church years ago, years before the Purpose Driven Life book even came out. And it simply asked some questions, asked one main question: what is the primary purpose of the church? And it gave people an opportunity to rank their answers, their priorities of their answers. And this is interesting, because some folks said this, I put this in your notes, "The primary purpose of the church is to meet my and my family's spiritual needs." Now, I want you to write down the number beside that: 89%. 89% of believers and church members polled said the primary purpose of the church is to meet my spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of my family. Now, the next one was this: "The primary purpose of the church is to share the gospel throughout the world." I want you to write this percentage number down beside that. You ready? 11. 11%. And I would have to ask the question this morning: does your church, does your life, does your family's life, does your concept of yourself as a believer in Christ, do you own the gospel and your commission by Jesus himself to share it with others and throughout the world? And I've been doing this for a long time now, and I go, all kinds of churches have different programs for evangelism and witnessing to the lost. And the Southern Baptists, they roll about every 3 years, they roll out a new program about how to share your faith and all this kind of stuff. And I'm all for programs. Programs are good. But let me tell you something that ought to be true about every believer and every church on this planet. We should own evangelism in everything we do. It ought to permeate every fiber of the church. Man, if you do a trunk or treat with thousands of people all over your site, it ought to be for the purpose of making a connection where you can eventually share the gospel in the life of a person. When you go to work, man, when you go to work and you've got friends and you're reacting to hardship and trials and things in front of them, and you're going through life, everything you do, every example you said, every word you say ought to be, you ought to be thinking in the back of your mind, when am I going to get a chance to share the gospel with this person who needs the gospel? You and I ought to be thinking about the world. How am I being a part of this master plan of making sure Jesus is preached in every single corner of this world? It ought to permeate everything we do. It's not a program you put over here and you attribute 5% of your resources to it. It ought to be permeate. It ought to be woven through 100% of everything you do. So Jesus says, "I am sending you." You know Jesus didn't make a backup plan for that. Somebody said Jesus bumped into Gabriel when he got back to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know if this is true. I don't know who would have been there to hear it. They said Jesus bumped into Gabriel, and Gabriel said, "Hey, how'd it go down there?" And Jesus said, "It went great." And Gabriel said, "Well, what's going to happen now?" And he said, "Well, those people that are following me down there, they're going to tell the whole world about what I did." And Gabriel said, "What's your backup plan?" Jesus said, "I don't have one. I don't know if that really happened." I want you to write this down in your notes. What does this mean? Well, when you talk about evangelism, you talk about sharing, you're talking about the fact that I'm sin. I know this because it's true about myself. My first thought is fear. It's fear. We don't want to talk to other people about spiritual things. We certainly don't want to be the ones who initiate those conversations. It's just something that's kind of scary to us. And it's because we're chickens. We're chickens. We are people, therefore we are chickens. Look at these disciples. They are huddled up in this house. And guys, I'm already starting to freeze. Is anybody else cold? Okay, amen. Sister. Thank you. I appreciate you cooling it down. But ice cube's a little cold. Write this down. What does Jesus do when he shows up at this house? He's been with this guy, these guys for 3 years. He's shown them his mighty power. They've watched him do miracles. They now know that he's probably risen from the dead. And what are they're in this house with the door locked because they're afraid for their lives. Jesus shows up, and what's the first thing he says to them? Peace be with you. We're number one. Write this down. Jesus accepts us where we are. Amen. Amen. If Jesus did not accept you or me where I was or where you are, we would not have a hope. He accepts us where we are. He says, peace be with you. You would think that Jesus, the first thing words out of his mouth would have been, you bunch of chickens. What are you doing in here? You would think it would have been like a coach at halftime. You know, the big chew out in the locker room. What is up with you people? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know my power? Chickens. I mean, Jesus had every right to be offended, did he not? I'm just now beginning to experience this a little bit as a father. I remember when I was a teenager, 12, 13, is that teenager? Yeah, something like that. And I began to be really concerned about what all the girls in school thought about me. And what the boys thought about me. And my dad happened to drive a 1977 Thunderbird. You remember those? They're as long as this building is wide. And because it was so big, my dad had dented all four fenders. One bumper was peeled back and sticking out. I mean, you had to be careful walking around. It'd cut your leg. And I had friends with moms that drove BMWs and at least something newer, you know, I remember the first day driving up to junior high school when I told Dad, Dad, can you start dropping me off back here? My dad was like, sure. See ya. I wonder what he thought, though, really. Is my son ashamed of me? It happened to me first time. I don't know, a couple months ago, I was saying bye to Abby, but a bunch of her friends were around, so I bent down to get my sugar. I watched her. Got this fair, and she looked around, kind of, see if anybody was looking. I was like, what? So I was looking around, too. I just want a sugar. She goes, Dad, not now. Can I have a hug? I know. I hear. I mean, Jesus had every right when he walked into that place to go, hey, guys, look, you left me hanging. Literally. You left me. Of all of the love and nurture and ministering and my life that I have poured into you, the bond that we have, you left me hanging. I got to tell you, some of us right there, where we're seated today, we've let Jesus down. We know it, haven't we? Goofed up a few times. And we bow our heads to pray sometimes. But the thing that keeps us from really praying is, oh, Lord, here I am again. Remember me? And we think Jesus is the coach up there shaking his head, saying, big chicken. You know, what does Jesus say, though? Jesus says, peace be with you. Jesus accepts us where we are. Praise the Lord. He accepts us where we are. There was no rebuke for their desertion, even though that was what they did. Jesus says peace. And you know, when a Jew said peace be with you, you knew what they really meant. It meant three little things. And I didn't put these down, but you can write them down real quick. It meant peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer at enmity with Him. We now have peace with Him. It means peace in trouble. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it also meant peace with your past. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was saying, look, you're okay. I know you goofed up. I know you're a chicken. I know that you are fearful. I know you are a human. I accept you where you are today. Peace be with you. And then he shows them his hands and his side. And I think this is so interesting because these guys are afraid of stuff like that. They don't want to go be crucified. You know, he showed them his hands, and a lot of the pictures you see show a little bitty nail hole right here in the hand, just a little red spot here and here, and then down in the feet. Folks, that's not where they put nails in crucifixion. Man, crucifixion was a horror story. The most grotesque horror film you could imagine watching. They drove those nails between the two bones in the arm just above the wrist because a man's weight would rip a nail right out of his hands. So the nail was driven between those two bones on both sides. And then in the feet, it wasn't the feet that they pulled down so they could drive a nail. They put the feet like this, so they could drive the nail between the two leg bones at the bottom. And then your legs were bent like this when you were crucified. You know why? Because crucifixion is death by suffocation. It's not death by bleeding or pain or anything like that. They want to leave you up there for a long time. And you suffocate because in order to breathe, in order to exhale in crucifixion, you have to raise yourself up to let your breath out. So you're pushing on your legs and you're pulling on those nails that are driven through your wrists. Jesus shows these guys these scars and says, look, let me tell you something. I have taken the worst thing mankind can deal out. And I have taken the worst thing the devil can deal out on this planet. And I have overcome them. And you don't have to fear them anymore. That's what he says. You know, Anna, my little one, has night fears sometimes. And ever since she was able to get out of her own bed, she's been coming to mine sometime in the middle of the night. And I got to tell you, I've loved it, but that girl's growing, man. She's about that tall. She's kicking me out of my own bed now. So I've made a little, I call it the bad dream bed, a little pallet kind of thing on some cushions and some blankets on the floor next to my bed. And at first I put it over in the corner of the room, and I got up the first morning after I told her, when you have a bad dream or you're scared, you come and you get in that bed in Daddy's room. And I said, but the first morning I woke up and here she is in my bed beside me again. I said, Anna, what's wrong? Why didn't you go to the bad dream bed that I made you? And she says, Daddy, it's not close enough to you. You know what Jesus was telling the disciples? You have nothing else to fear. I am in you. I've taken it on. You've got nothing left to fear. Jesus accepts us where we are. Number two, Jesus commissions us where to go. So we're talking about this epiphany. Jesus is telling these guys, I am sending you. Before you even contemplate that, or before you even experience the first jolt of fear that's going to give you, let me tell you something. I accept you where you are. I know you. I am here for you. But let me tell you the rest of the story. I am sending you somewhere. He commissions us where to go. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Sending you as I was sent. Jesus, you got to think about, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do with this commission he had from God when he came? Well, he initiated, he preached, he ministered, and he was persecuted. If you're going to go like Jesus was sent, if you're going to answer this epiphany, this calling to go, then you're going to need to initiate that. You're going to need to preach, you're going to need to minister, and you're going to need to expect persecution. Some people say, Pastor, man, I just don't know how to bring up the conversation when it comes to witnessing. Well, it's really easy. You should ask a lot of questions. You know, one of my favorite questions to bring up a conversation with somebody is, where do you worship? I don't like to ask them where you go to church. But I like to ask them, where do you worship? As a matter of fact, when I ask the question, I hope the church label doesn't even come up. You know, when people ask me, where do I go to church? You know what I tell them? Ridgedale. I don't say Ridgedale Baptist Church or anything like that. I just say Ridgedale. I worship at a place called Ridgedale. I don't want those kind of labels to be out there. I want that conversation just to go into spiritual things. So he initiated. You can ask questions like, hey, man, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And they might say, well, I think I might retire in about 5 years. And you could say, I'm not talking about that one. I'm talking about the one after you die. What are you going to do with the rest? Did you know this life is really short? Down here, and there is a whole eternity to follow. What are you going to do with that? Great way to bring up a conversation. I did it with a girl on an airplane right one time, and she looked over at me and said, I'm going to sleep now. It's on the way home from Africa. I got separated from the group, sat next to, and you know, well, you might get rejected, so what? You tried. Jesus commissions us where to go. He preached. I know you're sitting there saying, man, I'm not a preacher, but look, the Bible says they won't know unless someone preaches. You know what preach? Preach doesn't mean quit drinking, quit smoking, quit cussing. That's not what preaching means. Preaching means proclaiming the good news of Jesus. That's it. Did you know, you might say, did you know that all the religions of the world are based on what you can do? But Christianity is based on what God did for you. Anybody can preach the gospel. Anybody can. You can share your testimony. You can say, man, I was this, 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 and this, but I met Jesus, and I was forgiven. I was loved, and I didn't deserve it for the first time, and man, I can't get over it. It's good news. Jesus ministered. He loved. Everybody can do that. Everybody can love on people. Now, some of you are so grumpy, this is going to be harder than for others. I know. Has anybody watched American Idol? Any? Yeah, that's interesting. One of the girls on the show is named Cree. I don't know about her spiritual background, but she is loved by everybody on the set and all the performers and the judges and everybody in the crowd because she's such a loving person. She's just constantly ministering to people and ironing their shirts for them. And every time she walks by somebody, she remembers something about them and ask them about it. She's just a loving person. So we can minister to others and we can be persecuted. You know, folks you work with, folks in your family, folks who know you have the Christian label on your life, you know what the number one thing they are looking for in you is? Not how you act, but how you react. You know what that's what they're looking for. And I know all of us can sit here and say, boy, I've blown that one. I blew that one with that road rage episode. Anybody ever do road rage in the church parking lot? I mean, we have all reacted, but one of the number one ways you can show what's really in your life and in your heart is how you react, not how you act. So that's personal evangelism. That's you as an evangelist where you live today. You've also got missions. Our church sends a group to Big Creek every year to build houses, and I think all of that stuff we do is for the purpose of getting our foot in the door to share what's really going to help somebody out. You can fix people's houses all day long, but if they don't know Jesus and die in their sins, they're going to live in hell forever. So we do a ministry like that. We do our Africa ministry, and you might be like, man, all I know how to do is work and make money. Well, let me tell you something. We got an Africa opportunity. As a matter of fact, starting next Sunday, we're going to be we're becoming official partners with the ministry of Imara in Lakamba, where we go. And there are 210 children in this Christian school in a socialistic nation with a lot of Muslim influence, but 210 children are receiving a Christian education taught by Christian teachers. In a remote village in Africa, and these 210 children, that's per year, so there's more than that actually, are going into the world as believers in Christ. And we're going to be, our church is taking on the challenge to sponsor 20 of these kids. We've already got three of them sponsored. This one belongs to Boyd and Lori. This guy right here, his name is, Elisha. He's in Standard 2 at our La Comba Integrity School. And you've met this guy, right, Lori? Did you meet him when you went over? Or did you pick him up after that? Okay. Anyway, this is Jerry Sue's. Her card's over on my desk. I have 17 more of these, and I'm going to be challenging the church to sponsor these kids. It's $40 a month, and we're not going to do it like a life. You sign your name on a lifetime pledge. We're going to do it with the ministry. We're going to come to them and say, "Look, Ridgedale has pledged to sponsor 20 kids for the fiscal year July 2013 to June 2014. We're going to do 1 year at a time, and we're not going to tell them we're going to do anything until we have the cash in the bank. You understand? So this is a challenge. We have until July. I'm actually flying to Manchester, England in July to meet with the other churches that are partnering with us in this community, and we're going to draft a memorandum of understanding on how we're going to cooperate in the community, what our goals are going to be. And I want to be able to go to them and say, "Look, my church, we're going to pick up 20 of the kids in this school of 210 children. The churches in Australia already sponsor about 95 of them, and the church in Kentucky with us sponsors, I think, about 60, 65 of them. So it's still short. We're going to come in as a partner. And here's some good news. I've already got a match for the first five sponsors. We've had a very generous donor already agreed to match. That means that if you pick up a kid for 1 year at $40 a month, you actually are picking up two kids. And that begins in, we're going to start doing that next week. We're going to have these cards for you to take home with you so you'll have it to pin it on your refrigerator. And then we're also going to have updates on the bulletin board out here in the Welcome Center so you'll always know what's going on. And there's instructions about how you can correspond with your kid and all that. But let me tell you something. When it comes to sharing Christ in the world, what's more powerful? You taking a trip to Africa to spend 3 or 4 days, now that's good, don't get me wrong. Are you changing the life of a kid who can go and share the gospel in that country for the rest of his life? That's powerful evangelism, amen? So, there you go. So everybody can take this commission. Jesus commands us, "I am sending you as the Father has sent me. I am sending you." Jesus, number three, equips us with what we need. Look at verse 22. "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Man, this gives me chill bumps. So does that air conditioner. Did you know this was the first birthday of the church? This is the first group of people to receive the Holy Spirit like Jesus was describing, that "I am now going to be in you." He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Did you know when you go forth to do what Jesus has commanded you, when you personally know him, and when you go forth, whatever that might look like, when you go forth to share that good news with someone else, you are not working in your own power. Did you know that? I mean, this is crazy. Now, I wish that God would just give me a picture like he does on a cereal box, or like they do on a cereal box, of what this thing is going to look like. I wish I had I wish I knew, "Mark, you're going to lead a church like this, and this many people are going to come to Christ, and then you're going to die when you're an old man." I wish I had a map of what the whole thing is going to look like. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't know what the next 5 minutes is going to look like. All I can do is say yes. All I can do is follow obediently. God just gives me one step at a time. That's because if I knew it, if I could see it, then I would try to grasp it with my own power and do it myself, and that's going to be useless in eternity. So we are equipped. The Bible promises in Luke chapter 12 that we would have the words to say when we need to say them. The Bible promises us in John 16, 8, that when we talk, the Holy Spirit would convict someone of sin. Did you know you don't have to convict people of sin? Amen. Wives, you don't have to convict that boy of his sin. And husbands, you don't have to convict your wife of her sin. Parents, we don't have to convict our children of their sins. Well, yeah, before the age of understanding, a belt helps. The Holy Spirit will do that work. That is a work you and I cannot do. The Holy Spirit will be there in power convicting of sin. I've told you about the time I was driving home from football practice with a couple of big stud football buddies on the football team, and they started, they both got up real close to me before the day of seatbelts, and they were asking some spiritual questions, and it finally dawned on me. I said, man, have you guys been talking about wanting to get saved? And immediately the Holy Spirit entered the car. It was thick. Presence of God in that car, and both those guys with tear-filled eyes looked at me and says, yeah, we want to know how to be saved. Pulled the car over and I said, pray after me. And they prayed the prayer of salvation, and I have no doubt God did that. I did nothing. They maybe have watched me live a little bit because I was already a believer, but they came to me with this question, and the Holy Spirit of God showed up and signed those two boys' books in the Lamb. Those two boys' names in the Lamb's Book of Life that day. I had nothing to do with it. I was just there. That's how the Holy Spirit works. God promises in John 6:44 that He would soften the hearts, or He would soften hard hearts. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Man, you can witness all day long. You can argue with somebody all day long. They're not going to come to Jesus until God draws them to Jesus. So you're just part of that plan. And you're also promised in 1 Corinthians 12:7, special abilities. It says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. A certain power of the Spirit is given to each one of us. A certain special ability. All for the purpose of sharing Jesus. Someone once said that witnessing, the definition of witnessing, is sharing Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. That's what it is. Any other lifestyle, any other mechanism, any other effort, man, it's just going to be frustrating. Frustrating. So He equips us with what we need. Number four. Finally, He motivates us with what we want. Look at verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Whew. Now, what does that mean? Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they'll be forgiven. If not, they won't. Does that mean you have some special power to bestow upon someone the forgiveness of their sins or take them away? Brother, you haven't tithed to the church in a couple of years. I'm taking your forgiveness away today. Some people think that's how it is. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. Thank goodness. You and I wouldn't know what to do with that kind of power, would we? I want you to notice, and this is where going from Greek to English gets a little bit confusing sometimes, so let me just kind of help you understand this. In verse 21, there are two clauses, okay? If you forgive, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. Now, in each of those two clauses, there is a first verb, okay? And that first verb is if you forgive, okay? That verb in Greek is the aorist tense. It's in the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. The aorist tense is a instant action tense for a verb. So it literally means if you forgive. That's what it means, if you forgive. Instant action. Now the second verb in each clause, they will be forgiven, or they are, excuse me, it's translated in English, they are forgiven. The second verb in those two clauses is the perfect tense. The perfect tense in Greek implies an abiding state that began before the action of the first verbs. So literally, it means if you forgive, they will have already been forgiven. Is that confusing? If you forgive, They have been forgiven. Okay? You can say it several different ways, but the first verb, so what's it saying? Let me just make it simple. We are the ones who announce forgiveness. We do not have the ability to grant it or deny it. What you and I are doing in this life basically has already been done in heaven, and you can find this concept elsewhere in Scripture. And it's a confusing concept, but it's one where you just have to let go and let God, because it confuses a lot of people. God already knows if that guy you're witnessing to is going to receive his forgiveness or not, right? So what does that mean? He's already forgiven or not. You're announcing to this guy. You understand? God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. He foreknows everything. He sees everything, past, present, and future. You and I don't. We're acting in the instant. God's acting in the umbrella of time. He already knows. And some people say, well, man, that just means I can stay home because that guy's already forgiven or he's already not. I'll just stay home. No, that's not what God wants. God works through us today. He works through us in the now, and we are to be obediently a part of that in his plan. It's not this kind of thing where you just sit back and just whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's not the way God works. I know some people are scratching their head going, man, I just don't understand that. Well, welcome to humanity. Amen. God can't help it that he already knows everything. What we do has been done in heaven. The concept is of us acting freely within God's sovereign will and foreknowledge. Did you know God knows whether or not you're going to be saved? Did you know that? But you also have to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Amen? God already knows, but you still have to act. Both. But there is an authority issue here, and I want to just make a quick little comment about this. The church has an authority, and it's difficult to really grasp. You remember Peter, when Ananias and Sapphira came to him with a dishonest offering at the altar, and the man dropped dead, and his wife came in later, told the same lie, and she dropped dead too. And Peter, as the authority in the church, saw it all coming, and he was basically just holding them accountable, and boom, they dropped dead. And then Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a guy who's immoral. He's been confronted. He won't repent. They're trying to hold him accountable. And Paul says, expel the immoral brother. There is an authority issue in the church that's got to be mentioned as a part of that reading that verse. And let me just finish up with this. You and I have been commissioned by Jesus as part of the church to go and tell this gospel to anyone and everyone we possibly can before we die. And I would ask you again this morning, do you own the gospel? Do you own this epiphany? Do you own this commission by Jesus to, as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you so much for the power and the perfection and the pointedness of your word. Jesus, we thank you so much that the first thing you said to those disciples was, peace be with you, because Jesus, that's what I need to hear often. And I thank you so much that you're saying that to us today. You're saying, you know, no matter how you've messed up, no matter what your fears are, peace be with you today. But Jesus, help us not stop there. Help us not stop there and be useless. Help us be a courageous and obedient to hear the next thing you say. That is, I am sending you. God, make this church a place where evangelism permeates everything we do. God, make my life a place where evangelism permeates everything I do. I pray that same thing for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place today. Whatever God's leading you to do this morning, I would invite you to come. This altar's here for you to pray at. Maybe Jesus is knocking on your heart's door right now, and I can't do it for you. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you, saying, come and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I invite you, as soon as we stand to our feet, step out from where you are and come and take my hand and be my privilege to pray with you as you ask Jesus into your heart. If you're my brother and sister in Christ and there's some barrier, some blockade, something causing you not to be able to hear these words of Jesus today and respond obediently, maybe it's a sin, maybe it's a habit you're hanging on to, you know God wants to take it away from you. Whatever it is, don't say no to Him today. If God's calling you to be a member of this church family, all of these decisions involve you acting. So when we stand, you come to this altar or come and see me. Whatever God's leading you to do, you come. Let's all stand together. The guys are going to lead us in a song. And as they do so, you come as you feel led.